Well, welcome again to Faith in Action. We're in week three of our all-church emphasis, which is helping us focus once again on being more outwardly focused, more people-oriented, more compassion-driven. And I'll bet that most of us have already heard most of the concepts that we've been looking at together somewhere before now. But it's worthwhile, it's important, from time to time to be reminded of what we already know, what we've already heard. And that's a little bit true of today, what we're going to be talking about this morning. Now, this morning I want to start with a quiz, a two-part quiz. And the first part has four questions. And I want you to call out loud if you know the answer to any of these four questions, okay? So here we go. Which country in the world has the largest population? Very good. China, 1.3 billion. What is the world's tallest mountain? Everest. Very good. Well, smart group here. What type of tree is the tallest? Redwood, a little indecision on that one, but California redwood, I've actually seen that tree. That's very impressive. Who is the world's richest man? Bill Gates, I think that the last, it changes sometimes, but I think the last figures were that it was Bill Gates. All right, good job. Now here's the second part of the quiz. It's also got four questions, okay? And let's see how you do on this one. Again, if you know the answer, you call it out. Which country has the smallest population? I think I heard Vatican City, and that's right, 920 people as of last count. What is the world's smallest mountain? That's a little bit hard to figure out because nobody's ever come up exactly with a definition between when a hill becomes a mountain. Nobody's actually established that anywhere. But I did check a couple of internet sites, and they said that it was Mount Wykeproof. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. Mount Wykeproof in the Mali region of Victoria, Australia. This mountain stands 47 meters above the surrounding plain. That's a pretty small mountain. What type of tree is the shortest? Anybody know? It's actually called the dwarf willow, 5 centimeters when full grown. 5 centimeters. All right. Who is the world's poorest man? Yeah. If a few hands are going up. Yeah, all right. I don't know where they got, but the source I looked at identified it as a man named Jed Matthews. He apparently owes $22.4 million, and he has no assets due to bad investments in an internet company. $22.4 million in debts. Well, how did you do on the quiz? How many of you did better on the first half of the quiz than the second half of the quiz? Yeah, I would think so. The point is that all of us tend to recognize, remember, and respect those things in life that are big, while we tend to give little thought to small things. In almost every aspect of our lives, we seem to believe that bigger is better, don't we? And we bring that same perception into spiritual matters. We equate more people, more money, bigger ministries, bigger buildings, more programs, greater talent with greater effectiveness in God's work. And how easy it is to assume that God is somehow doing more where there is something going on that looks grand and looks marvelous to us. And we tend to think the opposite of smaller things. We assume that God isn't working or he can't work through smaller churches, through smaller ministries, through less talent, through fewer programs. Let's face it, we think if it isn't big, God must not be in it. And not only do we think about that in terms of life in general, we think about that in terms of churches and ministries, but we also tend to think about it in terms of ourselves. How easy it is to slip into the mindset that we aren't big enough, rich enough, talented enough, spiritual enough, or important enough for God to use in any meaningful or important way. How many of us feel that way? Hey, let's watch a video right now, and then we'll go on with our message.
We all like big. We like being associated with bigness. Large means protection and safety. We feel more powerful and significant in relationship with something enormous. Big attracts attention. Big screams competence. Big attracts friends. No one wants less for more. Huge trumps dinky. Supersize outsells regular. Small and simple seem to always fight for attention. We all want big. When Jesus spoke of the new kingdom he was establishing with his presence on earth, it's interesting what metaphors he didn't use to define it. When painting word pictures of that kingdom, or of faith, or the power of God's Spirit, Jesus didn't use mountain ranges or tsunamis or earthquakes, no awe-inspiring, earth-shattering, eye-popping anything, no big. Instead, Jesus defined the power of that kingdom community and our placement in it with small garden variety stuff, incremental things when he described it. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." In another passage, he said that people born of God's Spirit have an inborn freedom. It's just like the breeze. It blows wherever it pleases. In yet another, he said the kingdom of heaven is like the smallest of all seeds. When we act out in obedience to Christ, our service plus God's power equals transformation. Big or small, it matters little when calculated with his particular addition. God is so confident of the outcome of his calculations that he's willing to grant us practically anything to offer up to be used as he drives his purposes in our world. Often he combines our contribution with that of others, or he sets our service in an environment ripe for change. He multiplies the impact of our talent and gifts. You know, it's easy to look at the size or importance of our gifts and to consider them as having no consequence. I mean, what is giving a few hours at a city shelter in light of the statistics on the national homeless? Or why give to a group fighting the AIDS pandemic when we know that the HIV virus doesn't have a cure? But it's not the size of our offering that God is interested in. Mother Teresa said, "In this life, we cannot do great things. We can only do small things with great love." So maybe you're hearing God, recognizing that he wants to use you and what you possess. Perhaps you're starting to see your own environment and the people in it in a new way. It matters little about the amount of time you can give or the size of your gift. What's important to God is your obedience and involvement. God matters. Now that's big.
So here's a Bible fact that we need to remember, that we need to know. What's that? Spiritually, bigger isn't always better. And when it comes to spiritual things, that's rarely, if ever, true. And you find that myth refuted in many places throughout the Bible, but I want to look with you at just one place this morning. It's something that Jesus said. It's found in the Gospel of Luke. So if you would turn there with me, Luke, the 13th chapter, and I want to read just a few verses there, verses 18 through 21, and You can find it in the Blue Pew Bible if you don't have your own Bible with you today. Luke 13, and I want to begin reading there at verse 18 and reading through verse 21. So please follow along as I read. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." And again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Now, Jesus' favorite theme was something that he called the kingdom of God. And no one had ever seen it. Jesus never bothered to define it. Instead, he told stories or he made comparisons to help people understand and visualize what it was like. And here Jesus says that God's working is like a mustard seed. It's a remarkably small seed. Indeed, the smallest seed ever sown by a first century farmer in that part of the world. And because of its size, the mustard seed was used proverbially for anything that was very small and insignificant. For example, today in our culture, you may say that someone has a pea brain. Wouldn't be very nice, but you may have said that. Now, if you lived in Jesus' day, you might have said instead that somebody had a mustard seed brain. It was used in that sort of a way. Now, you would expect such a small seed to produce a very small plant. Ironically, however, a mustard seed tree or bush can grow up to some 12 feet in height. The largest of the herbs grown in that area of the world. And as Jesus said, it is most definitely big enough for a bird to build nests in. In his second illustration or parable, Jesus says that God's working is like yeast mixing with flour. Now, as a boy, Jesus would have seen his mother undoubtedly making daily bread, and she would have used yeast to make it rise, although she wouldn't use dry yeast like we use today. Instead, she'd keep a very small lump of dough taken from the previous day's making of bread, and she'd take that little lump of dough and she would knead it into the new flour mixture, and eventually that yeast would permeate and influence the entire batch of dough. But maybe the most important part of this illustration is the amount of flour into which this small amount of yeast was mixed. Now, it can kind of get lost a little bit depending on how the Greek is translated into the English. My translation, for instance, says a large amount of flour. But the Greek is more specific and it says three satas. And three satas is about 50 pounds of flour. Well, that's going to feed about 100 people. This is not just sort of your daily bread for your own family. No housewife had an oven large enough to hold that much dough. So the vastness of the dimensions in Jesus' story reveals that he wasn't describing just an ordinary baking experience or situation. The point is that the original ball of yeast-permeated dough, small and insignificant in relation to 50 pounds of flour, had this enormous influence nonetheless. So what's the point of these examples? Obviously, Jesus wasn't giving gardening or baking instructions. He was revealing an essential truth about the kingdom of God, which is what? God uses small things to do big stuff. God uses small things things to do big stuff. And folks, that truth runs throughout the entire Bible. When God wanted to create a people to call his own, he didn't start off with the residents of some esteemed city or even a large, well-established family. Why, he started off instead with a nomadic man and woman who were physically too old to conceive children. That was Abraham and Sarah. When God wanted to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt, he used a disgraced man rejected by his own people who had spent most of his life herding sheep, Moses. When God wanted to have a king to lead his people, his choice wasn't the obvious one. He chose a shepherd boy named David. This morning in our Sunday school classes, we were studying the story of how Jesus fed the 5,000. What did he use? A little boy's sack lunch of a few fish and loaves of bread. When Jesus watched people putting their offering into the temple, he wasn't impressed by the big donors and the big gifts, but by a few coins put in by a poor widow. And when God came to earth as a human being, he didn't choose a rich, famous family to be a part of. He was born into a very ordinary, probably poor, and seemingly insignificant family, headed up by Joseph and Mary. God uses small things to do big stuff. In fact, it just seems that he prefers that. And what you or others might see as small or insignificant, God sees as something that he wants to use to accomplish his purposes. And you today might feel that you're just too small, you're just too insignificant to make any kind of spiritual impact or difference. You know, over the years as a pastor, I've got to say that I have witnessed more followers of Jesus who struggle with this myth than maybe anything else. Why? The devil's convinced them that they have nothing to contribute to the kingdom of God. One of his favorite and most effective tactics. I've got nothing to contribute, so why even try? Why even make an effort? And nothing could be further from the truth. And for me, a key scripture is what Paul said to the Jesus followers living in Corinth there, just brand new believers. And I love how the Message translation puts this. It says, "Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. Not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies?" And that makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. God uses small things to do big stuff. What is ministry, after all? In Greek, the language the New Testament was written in, the word for ministry is diakonia. And the root word is kanos, which means dust or grit. In other words, a lot of ministry is dirty work. And the idea is that it involves rolling up your sleeves and doing things that look and seem unimportant to the world. You know, we had a demonstration of that this week. Quite a few of us, probably 50 to 75 from our own church, went down and did the circle of prayer at Tamarack Circle. And it was interesting. Bob, I think you made us aware of a website. I guess it's a local one called The Friendly Atheist. And they just thought that was hilarious, that a group of Christians would gather and pray. They just totally thought, what an incredible waste of time. Hire more security guards. That's the answer. We're always going to have that dichotomy between the world and the people of Christ, they're not going to value what we do. They're going to see it as unimportant, as insignificant, as small. And that English word ministry is derived from the Latin root for small things, as in the word minuscule. So ministry is always involved in small things. And much of ministry is involvement in little acts and small gestures in everyday service. Don't ever, ever, ever assume that the word ministry is restricted to what I do as your pastor, or that you somehow have to be on staff in a church, or you have to be working for a mission organization to be involved in ministry. You know, there are very few people, folks, that have what you might call big lives. You know, they have the type of careers and jobs and places of service that look really huge and have a visible impact in the public arena. There's not many people that have that. And your life and your ministry may seem to deal with very ordinary things. And so it becomes difficult to grasp their lasting worth and their eternal value. But they do. They have great eternal value. And a follower of Jesus can either abandon or sometimes give less than 100% effort to his or her ministry because it just doesn't look big. It doesn't look successful enough. And it's easy to let the size of what you do for Jesus lead you to get discouraged because it seems so small and insignificant. And Jesus' words here about the mustard seed and the yeast underline God's clear design to use what looks small, what looks insignificant, to do what is spiritually large and important. And make sure that you apply this principle to yourself. Here's another quiz. This time I don't want you to yell out any answers. I just want you to kind of think about them in the quietness of your own heart and mind. But I want to ask you a few questions and have you just think about them for a moment. See if you can answer them. Name the last five winners of the Heisman Trophy for football. Name the last five winners of the Miss America contest. Name 10 people who have won the Nobel Prize for any category. Name the Academy Award winners for Best Actor and Actress back in 1989, 20 years ago. How'd you do? Yeah. Folks, the point is simply this, that none of us remember the headliners of yesterday. And all those people were, I mean, they were high achievers. The best in their fields. But the applause ends, doesn't it? And awards tarnish. And achievements get forgotten. And accolades and certificates are buried with their owners. Here's another quiz. See how you do on this one. Again, you don't need to shout it out loud. You just need to think about it in your own heart and mind. Identify a teacher who impacted you positively in your educational journey. Name a friend who helped you get through a very difficult time in your life. Identify someone who met a critical need in your life at a critical time. Maybe it was financial, maybe it was spiritual, maybe it was relational. And maybe most importantly, think of the person who was most influential
in helping you to become a follower of Jesus? I bet most of us could answer those questions. Because the people who make a difference in your life and mine aren't the ones with the most credentials, the most money, the most awards. The video that we watched a few minutes ago quoted one of Mother Teresa's great observations. What's that? We can do no great things, only small things with great love. Isn't that great? None of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love. And that leads me to close our time together with this question. What if we all did small things? Or to be a bit more pointed, what if we all did small things for God as a direct result of our relationship with God? God can take and multiply the influence of many people doing small things for His honor and for His glory. Don't wait for somebody else to start it. 2 weeks ago, we discussed detours in life. And sometimes we recognize that God puts a detour in front of us. And when He does that, take it. Run with it. It may well be a divine opportunity. Maybe we need to train ourselves to look more and more for divine opportunities. Last week we talked about compassion. When God opens your eyes and He adjusts your lens so that you see people in need and you find a way to respond compassionately, when God reveals that to you, then do it. You don't need my permission. You don't need the church to develop a program in order to do it. Just do it. Let it become part of your lifestyle. And there is incredible, life-changing power when just one person grabs a hold of the fact that through Jesus Christ, his or her life can make a difference. And your life touches another life. And that person's life touches another life. And then that person's life touches another life. And on it goes. You know, I wanted to close our time together by telling you the story of a small, poor, struggling church that found a way to make a difference. It's a church. It's called the New Mount Pilgrim Church. It's located on Chicago's west side, where thousands upon thousands of inner city families and people and individuals are just struggling to make ends meet. And the story kind of starts on December the 26th, 2003. When the world awakened to the news that a powerful earthquake had hit the city of Bam in the country of Iran, and about 80% of the city was totally destroyed. People dead everywhere, people homeless. And the pastor of that church, Pastor Marshall Hatch, knew that his people would come to church the next Sunday wanting to know if they could be of help in some way. And they know that Iran is a Muslim country, but they deliberately wanted to do something in order to show even Muslim people that the love of Jesus is big enough to deal with Muslims as well as other Christians. And so they were able to make a very sacrificial response for that particular need that came up at that point in time. But perhaps more significant was the fact that Pastor Hatch invited two other churches there on the Chicago's west side to join with him and create a little relief network of small or medium-sized inner-city churches. And so the Greater St. John Bible Church and the New Landmark Missionary Baptist Church signed up, and that was the beginning of Chicago's African-American Christian Relief Network. It's three churches. Exactly 1 year later to the day, December 26th, 2004, the world woke up to hear the news of how a tsunami had devastated many countries in Asia. And those three churches got together. The members of that church dug deep, and they came up. Again, this is a small, these are small inner city churches with middle to low income people, came up with $8,000. And they turned that $8,000 over to the World Vision Organization, who made sure that using their frontline ministries, that money went to help people affected by the tsunami, as well as people who were continuing to suffer from the earthquake in Bam, Iran. But it didn't end there. Over the next 9 months, those three churches in the relief network now became 30 churches, all small to middle-sized, struggling, low-income, inner-city churches. But when Hurricane Katrina hit the Gulf region in August 29th of 2005, those 30 churches banded together, and they now raised $50,000 for relief efforts in the Gulf region. And they didn't just send money. They sent nurses, and they sent pastors, and they sent all kinds of volunteers to go down and do what they could, even if it was just being a ministry of presence with people who were struggling and dealing with devastating loss. And they even brought back from the Gulf region seven pastors who minister down that area, and they brought them up to Chicago for a time of just re-energizing them and helping them to deal with trying to minister to so many people in their communities who had lost everything. These pastors were just burned out. So they brought them up to Chicago and just loved on them and let them heal and be restored. Pastor Hatch says that, and the other pastors who are part of this Christian Relief Network in Chicago, say it's been incredible to see how the people in their congregations, many of them, again, middle to low income families, have been blessed beyond words by the opportunity to help people who are struggling even more than they're struggling. And Pastor Hatch says, you know, our people watch the same TV programs that everybody else does. The difference is this: when there's a problem, we Christians are going to show up. We're going to show up. You know, I happen to believe that this congregation, Carl Road Baptist Church, can make a difference in the community in which God has placed us. As the old saying goes, we need to bloom where we are planted. And God has sovereignly placed us in the Northland community of Columbus, Ohio. And I believe that He wants to use us in ways that perhaps on the surface may look out and start out looking very small and insignificant, but have the opportunity of doing great things for the kingdom of God. And folks, I want you to understand, we're talking about, you know, in a couple of weeks, we're going to go out and do these service projects that Amy was talking about earlier today. I know what the temptation is. The temptation is to look at that and say, come on, Rick. So we go out and we do nice stuff in the community for a couple of hours. What good is that going to do? Well, I'm convinced that eternity may not be long enough to tell the whole story. Because my Bible tells me that when we do something in Jesus' name for His sake, you can't begin to understand the ripple effect of how God wants to use that in the lives of people and the lives of the community. It got me thinking about an old gospel hymn whose words I love. The words go like this. First verse. In the harvest field now ripened, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling to the harvest, calling you. And the second verse says, does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and He'll not forget His own. And then the chorus goes like this, little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Little is much when God is in it. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for that reminder this morning. We live in a world that values the big, the important, the flashy, the grand, and we tend to minimize what looks small and amateurish and unimportant, and we nullify its value. And yet, Father, as with so many other things in your kingdom, you turn things upside down. And we see that you have a preference for using what is small and what is insignificant and what is seemingly unimportant. Lord, you in fact have a preference for using us, flawed people, with seemingly so little to offer, and yet that's how your kingdom grows. That's how your kingdom is established. Father, help us to remember that as individuals. Help us to remember that as a church, that little is much when God is in it, whether that's in our individual efforts or in our efforts as a congregation of faith. Thank you for that promise and for that truth this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.